Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Lord, we pray that you would accomplish your will as we open your word together. Lord, would you give us eyes to see and ears to hear? Would you give us hearts to receive so that we might be humbled under your word, recognizing that your will is best? Lord, would you convict us of sin in our lives and areas where we are not submitting to your will? And would you give us the grace to obey? Lord, we pray that you would be glorified as we study your word together. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. My name is Josh Taylor. I'm the pastor for student ministries here, and I have the privilege of speaking this morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. When have you had to pray, "Your will be done," even when you didn't want to? I think back to my senior year of college. I was finishing my undergraduate degree in biblical studies and just thinking what the Lord might have next for me. And several options emerged as paths to pursue, but quickly one became my favorite. It was a year-long internship at a church I really respected. It was an opportunity for me to kind of delay and give myself a year to figure out how I was going to continue my education. I would be able to be mentored by a godly staff that I really respected in a ministry that was doing great things. And it was close to home. As time moved on, I realized this internship checked off all of my boxes. And so the application opened, I applied, I interviewed, things were going well. And spring break, my senior year of college, just weeks before graduating, I head to this church for in-person interviews. I go, well, love the staff, and think, this is it. God is willing this to happen. It's a slam dunk. It's a no-brainer, at least in my mind. And just a few weeks later, I received the phone call that I was not going to be interning for this church. And without much of an explanation given, my plans collapsed before my eyes. I was left thinking, what just happened? Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever been faced with a tough decision and think you know exactly how the Lord is working, only to have your legs knocked out from under you? Maybe it wasn't an internship. Maybe it was applying for school, and there was a school that you really desired to go to, only to receive that rejection letter or realize you weren't going to be able to pay for it. Or maybe it was at work, that you were in line for this promotion. You thought, for sure, this will be mine, only to be passed over. Or maybe it isn't school or work-related, but something more significant. Maybe you were dating someone and things were quickly heading towards marriage, only to see things fall apart before your eyes. Maybe you did get married, and you thought, this is exactly how things were to work out, only to find yourself in the midst of a divorce years later. Maybe you've raised a child to be a follower of Christ, only to see them stray from the Lord. Maybe it isn't work or school or relational, but physical. You've seen someone suffer, and you've thought to yourself, Lord, it would give you so much glory to heal this person. Why won't you do it? In a fallen world, we find ourselves often praying, your will be done, with a knot in our stomachs and tears in our eyes, wondering, what is God doing in all of this? This morning marks our third week in Seek. So far, we've considered the first two petitions in Matthew 6. And today, we'll finish the first half of the prayer by looking at the third petition, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And with a prayer as familiar as this one, it's so easy to brush over them without giving them much thought. We think, well, of course I want God's will to be done. Why wouldn't I? But if we slow down and consider the gravity of this request, I think we'll find that this is indeed a very gutsy prayer. For 2 weeks, we've seen the God-centeredness of the Lord's Prayer. Beginning with the address, we have learned to refer to the transcendent God, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power. We call him Father. We pray and he listens. And as his blood-bought, redeemed people, we know that he is more precious than anything in the universe, and so we desire that he would be glorified, that he would be made much of, and so we pray, hallowed be your name. And we know that's not happening. This is why we pray, your kingdom come. We groan with creation, longing for the day in which all things will be made new. And it's in that waiting, often without nearly as many answers as we'd like, where we learn to pray, your will be done. And quite frankly, this request flies in the face of everything we're taught to believe. Our culture, our society prizes choice, prizes autonomy. In a society where something even as fundamental as gender is becoming a choice, praying is something like your will be done is absolutely absurd to a watching world. And yet, as we learn who we're praying to, our Father, we recognize that his will is best. And so, having said that, the main idea for this morning is pray with longing for God's will to be accomplished as you joyfully submit to your Father who is in heaven. Pray with longing for God's will to be accomplished as you joyfully submit to your Father who is in heaven. This morning we're going to look at two questions. First, consider what is the will of God, and then consider why should we desire the will of God. And having answered those two questions, we'll then look to the example of Jesus as the one who first obeyed the will of God so that we now actually can. So let's begin by looking at what is the will of God. My role here at the church, I have the pleasure of talking to students often, and questions surrounding what's God's will for my life dominate the conversations. Questions surrounding career choice and place to live and school, marriage, life and family, and so on, all those things that we often wonder, asking, what does God want me to do? What is his will? But is this the most helpful way of thinking of God's will? I think many of us tend to raise questions surrounding this issue of God's will for our lives in a way that is not helpful. We become focused on details we do not know and cannot control. We think we should approach this question with some sort of New Age mysticism, when in reality, God has revealed to us all things pertaining to life and godliness. So let's begin by looking at something Jesus says, even here in the Sermon on the Mount, beginning in Matthew 6, verse 25. Matthew 6, verse 25, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin, yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all of these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble." Here Jesus instructs his hearers to not be anxious. He says, do not be anxious about your life. I think it's worth stepping back for a moment and just asking the question, how in the world am I going to do that? Don't be anxious about anything. There is plenty to be anxious about. Jesus references a few things, food and drink and clothing, but quite frankly, those are just the small things. What about bills that keep coming in the mail that we can't pay for? What about instability at work? What about the fact that we're in another election year? What about that major paper or exam that's around the corner? What about children who are straying from the faith? We are tempted to be anxious about all sorts of things, such as paying for college, confessing our sins to one another, dealing with sickness, and even facing death. In a fallen world marred by sin, there is plenty to be anxious about. And yet Jesus commands his disciples, do not be anxious. How? Well, he doesn't leave us without reason. In verse 27, he says that anxiety doesn't help at all. He says it's not profitable for you to be anxious. You can't add any time to your life by being anxious. Now, that makes sense in our minds, but that doesn't quite capture our hearts. And so Jesus, thankfully, provides another reason. He says in verse 26, look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? In verse 28, he says, look at the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Do you see the logic here? If God cares enough about the birds to feed them and the lilies to clothe them, how much infinitely more does he care for his children? And Jesus, he knows this to be true, because he knows the Father, and he has experienced this loving provision himself. Consider what comes before the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 4. Jesus, after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, is tempted in the wilderness by the devil. And the devil says, turn those stones into bread. And Jesus says, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus resists temptation. He remains faithful to the Father. Satan flees. And in Matthew 4:11, we see angels came and ministered to him. The Lord provided. And it's the same Father who provides for us. We can trust that he will provide because he already has in the most essential way possible. Consider how Paul reasons in Romans 8. He says, he who did not spare his son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? In other words, God has demonstrated his loving provision for us in the most precious way possible, the death of his son, so that we do not have to worry if we will lack anything we need to accomplish his will. So don't be anxious about anything, even your life. So what do we do? Well, Jesus says in verse 33, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. That's it. Seek the kingdom and his righteousness. This means that for me and for you, what it means to be obedient to the will of the Father is to submit to him. Doing the will of God means obedience. We pray your will be done with a heart of submission, knowing his way is best. And this actually makes sense, because if we believe the previous two petitions, this one comes quite naturally afterwards. If we believe that God is our Father, and if we desire his name to be hallowed, then we will desire his kingdom to come. If we desire his kingdom to come, in the meantime, we will desire for his will to be accomplished. And for me and for you, that means obedience. There's so many places throughout Scripture we could go. Ecclesiastes 12:13 says, the end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, for this is the will of God, your sanctification. Over and over again, the will of God for you and for me is obedience. Obedience. but how do we learn what obedience looks like? I've come to realize that as you get to know someone more, you begin to desire what they want. Growing up, I loved to watch ESPN before school, and it didn't matter that SportsCenter was literally the same thing every 60 minutes. I could watch it over and over and over again. And unfortunately, my mom did not like watching SportsCenter over and over again. And the main reason why is because it would stress her out to hear grown men vehemently arguing about who the Browns should take in the NFL draft. So, which is reasonable. But what I realized is if I want to watch SportsCenter, all I need to do is keep the volume on the TV down. And then mom's comfortable, she's enjoying time with me, and I'm enjoying ESPN, right? But I learned that over time. Growing up, I loved to play basketball. I played it year-round. And there were many Saturdays where my grandpa would take me to the rec center to work on post moves. And to this day, if I'm playing basketball and I take a shot within 5 feet of the basket and don't use the backboard, I can still hear him in my head saying, use the glass, right? He just drilled that into me. And we know this from other things over and over again. As we get to know someone, we desire what they want from us. And this is true of us as we're informed by Scripture. As we become increasingly aware of who God is and learn about Him through His Word, our minds are shaped by that so that we do the will of God. And so if this means anything, we must be people of the Word, people who labor for and long to see the glory of God throughout all of Scripture. And not just for the sake of checking some box of our religious to-do list. No, we study Scripture so that we can know the living God. We can encounter Him because He is our Father. As one commentator summarized, doing the will of God is, for Matthew, a potent summary of the disciples' lives. And this isn't to say that you won't approach difficult decisions, gray area decisions, but it does mean that as we become increasingly shaped by the Word, we will approach those decisions with wisdom and trust we will make those decisions that honor God. And so if that is the will of God, why should we desire it? That's our next question. Why should we desire the will of God? You could say, well, desires have nothing to do with it. If the Creator God commands us, we obey. No questions asked. And that's true, but He's also provided motivation for our obedience. Turn with me over to Matthew 7, verses 21 through 23. This passage fits within a series of warnings in the Sermon on the Mount. In the first one, Jesus says that there are many that enter destruction. The way is wide that leads to that. The way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. And He gives a warning about false prophets. He says, "You will recognize them by their fruits." But finally, here in verses 21 through 23, He turns to false converts. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness.'" Here Jesus makes it clear that it's not enough to profess to know God, but our lives must match that profession. And that's because it is impossible to authentically encounter the living God through His Word and not be changed. So if you truly know God, you will desire to do the will of the Father. And this warning is timely for us. We live in 21st century America, and we have lived in a time of unprecedented religious liberty. Unfortunately, that time is closing. Christianity has become increasingly polarizing. Our culture is increasingly hostile towards us. And so it hasn't been surprising to see nominal Christians leaving the church in droves because it's no longer socially beneficial or culturally acceptable to be a Christian. And this should not surprise us. The New Testament describes the life of a disciple as one marked by suffering for the sake of Christ. One that is doing the will of the Father despite what is happening around us. one who is taking the hard road that leads to the narrow gate, someone who is bearing good fruit and who is not merely a hearer of the word, but a doer also, as the fourth warning describes. And so this text here is a warning to us that there are some, and I'm afraid even perhaps among us, who profess to know Christ with their mouths, and yet their lives do not match that profession. This is in part why the church exercises discipline. We warn those who are living in sin that you are living a life contrary to the will of the Father, and if you continue living this way, you will hear from the Lord, "Depart from me, I never knew you." But for the true disciple, there is hope here. For those who love God and who are obedient to His will, we have promise of entering eternal life. We can have assurance of our salvation because the Holy Spirit is bearing fruit in our lives that matches the profession of our mouths. But it's worth reminding ourselves here, even, that what the problem was with these false converts. Jesus says to them, "I never knew you." See, we can be tempted when hearing a warning like this to think that the Christian life is ultimately about doing, and there certainly is an expectation of obedience. That's the whole point of this petition. But let's not forget that the Christian life is first and foremost about knowing and being known by Christ. It's why when Jesus calls his disciples, he doesn't say, "Prophesy in my name, do mighty works in my name, cast out demons in my name, and then I will see if you're worthy to be my disciple." No, Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. Follow me and I will make you obedient. Come to Christ." And as we think about submission together, don't lose sight of who we're submitting to. We do not submit to earn the Father's approval. We submit because we have the Father's approval. Which leads to another reason we should desire to do the will of God. Not only is it an assurance of our salvation, but it confirms that we are in the family of God. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. In verses 46 through 50, this comes at the end of a time where Jesus is teaching. His family appears to him, trying to speak with him, and Jesus says a very radical statement. It says in verse 46, "While he was still speaking to the people, behold, his mother and his brother stood outside asking to speak to him. But he replied to the man who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" This is an incredible statement Jesus makes. As precious as familiar relationships are, Jesus redraws the boundaries to explain that his true family is not biological, it's spiritual. The true family of God is made up whoever does the will of the Father. Why is that significant? Well, it's because we have been brought into a new family, and it takes precedence over competing ties. Our highest allegiance must always be to our Father, and we demonstrate that by doing His will. Before joining staff here in July, I served for 2 years at a suburban church in Pittsburgh. And let me tell you, it's not easy being a Cleveland Browns fan in Pittsburgh. And the main difference between being a Browns fan in Pittsburgh and a Steelers fan in Cleveland is if you're in Cleveland as a Steelers fan, people just don't like you. But in Pittsburgh, they laugh at you, right? Like, it's the biggest difference. And I remember my first fall on staff, I had so many people come up and say, "Are you going to start rooting for the Steelers now that you live here?" To which I thought was the most ludicrous question they could ask. Why in the world would I do that? I'm from Cleveland. My family's from Cleveland. We are Browns fans. And whether I like it or not, till the day I die, the Browns are my highest allegiance as far as football goes. And they couldn't understand that. But we know if this is true of diehard sports fans, how much more so is it true for those who've been brought into the family of God? Our allegiance is to our Father who is in heaven. And even if we live behind enemy lines right now, there's nothing that will cause us to waver from doing His will. Why? Because He's our Father. How precious it is to be brought into the family of God. It's unmerited grace and kindness towards us. We could do nothing to deserve it, and yet God has reconciled us to Himself through the work of the Son. And because He's our Father, we know He is for us and He loves us. And so if He is commanding something from us, we know it is for our good. And so we submit, knowing He is for us. We desire to do His will. So having considered what is the will of God and why should we desire it, let's finish by looking at the example of Jesus. Turn with me to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. As you turn there, let me just set the stage with what's happened so far in Matthew 26. At the beginning, the religious leaders confirm their plots to crucify the Son of God. And then Jesus is anointed at Bethany, being prepared for burial, and we read that Judas has agreed to betray Him. Next, Jesus shares the Passover meal and institutes the Lord's Supper, which we're going to observe here in a few minutes. Following that meal, Jesus leads them up to the Mount of Olives and tells His disciples that you are going to turn away from Me tonight. You're going to fall away. Peter, he refuses. He's, everyone else might fall away, but not Me, Lord. Jesus says, no, three times you'll deny Me before the rooster crows. And it's that stunning and sobering backdrop that hangs behind this scene. Let's read Matthew 26, beginning in verse 36. It says this, "Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and He said to His disciples, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' And taking with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, 'My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with Me.' And going a little farther, He fell on His face, and He prayed, saying, 'My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will.' And He came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And He said to Peter, 'So could you not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak.' Again, for the second time, He went away and prayed, 'My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, Your will be done.' And again, He came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, He went away and prayed for the third time, saying the same words again. Then He came to the disciples and said to them, 'Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, My betrayer is at hand.'" Here we see Jesus praying the very same requests He commands His hearers in Matthew chapter 6. We read in verse 38 that His soul is sorrowful even to death. He asks His disciples, stay alert and watch and pray, because He knew Judas would be returning with his captors. And then Jesus departs and prays, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as You will." Jesus, staring death in the face, pleads, if there is any other way, I want it. If there is another way besides the cross, let Me take it. Yet not My will, but Yours, Father. This is the ultimate prayer of submission. Notice what's happening here. The disciples are sleeping. The guards have yet to arrive. Jesus is alone and no one is watching. Will He submit? Jesus, tempted to change course, looking for any other way, resolves to pray. And we too, facing temptation, must be quick to pray. Notice He returns to the disciples. They're sleeping. He had just told them, you're going to fall away. You're going to deny Me. They should be praying, and yet they're sleeping. Just pray that you may not enter temptation. I found this to be so true. How often do we know what the will of God is and even desire to do it, but sense temptation is near? It's in those moments where we must pray, "Your will be done." Crying out to God, our Father, for help should be the reflex of the Christian in the moment of temptation. And that's what Christ does. He returns. Look at verse 42. He prays, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." Again, submitting to the will of the Father. He trusts his Father. He knows that obedience to the Father is always best. And Jesus goes back and he finds them sleeping again, and instead he just returns and prays once more. You notice the persistence of Jesus praying. And we too, we must be persistent in prayer when wrestling with temptation, continuing to ask for deliverance. And then Jesus returns and says a statement that should startle us. He says, "See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners." The Son of Man, the one who is perfect and righteous, the one who will reign forever, that Son of Man betrayed into the hands of sinners? How could that be? It was the will of the Father. It was the will of the Father that Jesus would be delivered over to sinners, to die for sinners. And Jesus knew this. He knew this in the garden. Have you ever thought about how Jesus struggled here? Have you ever considered how he was? I mean, some have observed that martyrs have approached imminent death more composed than Jesus did. We hear stories of men being burned at the stake, singing and praising God, and yet here's Jesus falling to his face, his soul troubled to the point of death. What is happening? Well, we know what's happening. You remember the first petition. He says, "If it be possible, let this cup pass." That cup was the wrath of the Father. See, this is what makes the death of Jesus in a category of its own as the most excruciating death in human history, because not only was Jesus to be crucified, but he was also going to experience the wrath of the Father for the sins of his people. And he did this so that when martyrs and when every Christian, for that matter, stares death in the face, we do not anticipate the wrath of the Father, but we anticipate being ushered into the presence of the Father. Do you see the difference here? Jesus, he submitted to the will of the Father and was obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And it is his obedience that makes ours possible. It's his death that has brought us life. And now, united to him by faith, we are able to pray, "Your will be done, not my will, but yours, Father." So pray with longing for God's will to be accomplished as you joyfully submit to your Father who is in heaven. If you look across the landscape of history, it's not hard to find many men and women who did this, even under the most excruciating circumstances. One of my favorite stories, one you may be familiar with, is that of Jim Elliot and a team of missionary men who were determined to reach some of the most difficult places on earth. They went to the tribes in Ecuador, people who were fiercely hostile to the gospel, to any outside contact. And these men knew that, and they went anyways. They knew that they would probably die, and yet they submitted to the will of their Father. And just days after making contact with that tribe, the team of missionaries was slaughtered by the very men they were preaching the gospel to. And if you know the story, that it doesn't end there. That years later, the wives of those men would continue to pursue that tribe. And some of the very men who murdered their husbands would come to believe the gospel. They were trying to take them. You can read their story in Through Gates of Splendor, and it's by Elizabeth Elliot, Jim's wife, and she's her perspective on the story is perhaps most compelling. She says this: "Their story has pointed to one thing. God is God. If he is God, He is worthy of my worship and my service. I will find rest nowhere but in his will. And that will is infinitely, immeasurably, unspeakably beyond my largest notions of what he is up to. God is the God of human history, and he is at work continuously, mysteriously accomplishing his eternal purposes in us, through us, for us, and in spite of us. Oh, what does this mean for us? Well, for some, this means we must go to the nations. We must obey the will of the Father by taking this message to places that have yet to be taken, to proclaim Christ where his name is not known. And for most of us, that means that we are to stay here and support those who are going. We are to pray for them, and we are to give sacrificially because that is the will of our Father, that we give sacrificially. For others today, this means we must submit to the will of the Father by seeking to reconcile with someone we are angry with because we have been reconciled to God. For some today, this means we must submit to the will of the Father by taking radical steps to fight sin in our lives because Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. We could go on and on and on, but whatever it may be, we can all think of areas in our lives where our will reigns supreme. And it's in those areas where we must learn to pray, your will be done. So as we move to the Lord's table together, use this opportunity to confess that rebellion before the Lord and pray that his will would be done in your life. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the ability to search it and to understand it and to see your glory. Lord, we thank you even more so for your Son, Jesus Christ, who was obedient to your will to the point of death so that he could reconcile us to yourself, that we could be brought into the family of God, have assurance of our salvation, and now be obedient to you. Lord, would you bear that fruit in our lives? Help us to see where we are rebelling, where our will is reigning supreme, and would you restore your place on the throne of our hearts? Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.